was that there was a man who came across three masons. They were all working on the same project. They were each hammering away at some rock. And the man came to the first mason, and this mason was, hammering away, looking at his watch, didn't seem very happy about what he was doing. And when the man asked the mason what he was doing, the mason responded, "Well, I'm hammering this dumb rock." And so the man came to the second mason, and the second mason seemed a little more interested in what he was doing. He was hammering away diligently, and when the man questioned him what he was doing, the mason answered, "Well, I'm building a wall." Fair enough. He came to the third mason, and this mason was really engaged in his work. He was hammering away, stepping back to admire his work, making sure that this was the best that he could do. And when the man questioned him what he was doing, this mason gazed skyward and he said, "I am building a cathedral." So the point of the story, of course, is, each of these masons was working on the same project, but not each of them had the big picture in mind. So each one of them had a different perspective on what they were doing. And really, that's what we're doing over these weeks as we focus on world missions. We're taking a step back and we're focusing on the big picture. So we're returning again to really what is our purpose as a church? What is it that God is doing in the world? What is it that He is building? And where do we as a church fit into that big purpose? Because I think it would be completely understandable for all of us right now to ask the question, why should we be concerned about what's happening in other parts of the world? I mean, don't we have enough problems of our own here in the United States? Right? COVID cases are on the rise. There are still issues of racial justice and other things that need to be addressed in our country. Elections are coming up. We have enough things to be worried about right now. Why should we be concerned about world missions? That's a good question. And to answer it, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 20. We're going to look at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. John 20, 19 to 23. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there, but we'll also put it up on the screen so you can read along. But this story takes place on the very first Easter Sunday. So on Friday, Jesus was crucified, his disciples were scattered, and then on Sunday morning, Jesus raised from the dead, he left behind the empty tomb, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then she reported this miraculous event to the rest of the disciples. A couple of the disciples went and saw the empty tomb for themselves. And then this story, this passage, tells us the story of Jesus' first appearance to the rest of the disciples. So what is it that the risen Christ had to say to them? Well, let's read John 20, starting in verse 19. We read that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is God's word. So what does this passage tell us about missions? Why should we as a church care about and prioritize missions at a time like this when there are so many other things to be concerned about? Because the words of the risen Christ here remind us that we are a missionary church. We're not a church that has a missions conference. We're not a church that supports missionaries. We are a missionary church. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's think about, what is a missionary? So a missionary is someone who's been commissioned by the church and sent to a particular place or people on a mission. So by saying that we are a missionary church, I'm saying that we also collectively, all of us, have been commissioned and we've been sent by the risen Lord Jesus on a mission to the world. He says in this passage, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm now sending you." So every year when we pause and we take several weeks to focus on world missions, we don't do this because world missions is one of the good causes that we support as a church. So I think the danger for us is that we'll come to see missions as sort of an optional appendage that we could get rid of at any time if we get tired of it or if it becomes too burdensome. So what I'm here to tell you this morning is that world missions is not one good cause among many possible options. World missions is actually just the global expression of our fundamental nature as a missionary church, the called and sent out body of Christ. So maybe there's a couple people who could explain it in better words than I can. Andrew Kirk wrote this: "The church is by nature missionary to the extent that, if it ceases to be missionary, it has not just failed in one of its tasks, it has ceased to be the church." It's a bold statement. And the British missionary Leslie Newbegin wrote that foreign missions are not an extra, they are the acid test of whether or not the church believes the gospel. So what we're doing when we stop to emphasize world missions is we're reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. And the day that we lose sight of that identity as sent by Christ to the world is the day that we begin the long slide into purposelessness and eventually non-existence. So in the text that we're looking at this morning, the disciples, we find them hiding behind locked doors. They're cowering with fear because after Jesus' crucifixion, they didn't know who they were or what they should be doing. And so they just locked the doors and they hid. But the risen Lord Jesus showed up in their midst and he gave them three great gifts that day. He gave them the gift of his peace, his purpose, and his power. And friends, I think we're also in an hour of need, but praise God, Jesus is still alive, amen? And he's still in the business of showing up in the midst of his people and speaking. So my prayer is that we would hear the words of Jesus this morning and we would receive by faith those same gifts in our hour of need. The peace of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, and the power of Jesus. So there the disciples are. It's the first Easter Sunday. And they're cowering behind those locked doors in fear. Because they'd just seen Jesus executed, right? And they knew that at any moment they could be next. But suddenly we're told that Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So there's a couple of things going on here in the way that John is telling us this story. So in the flow of the story in the Gospel of John, one thing that this story is doing is by appearing to the disciples, Jesus is proving to them and to us, the people that are reading the story, it's proof that Jesus really is alive, right? So he shows up miraculously behind locked doors that haven't been opened, and he's not a ghost because he shows them the scars on his hands and his side. So this is the same Jesus who was just crucified, who's now been raised from the dead. And the second thing that's going on here in this story has to do with Jesus actually, with what Jesus actually says to his disciples. He says, "Peace be with you." He says that a couple times. Now, on the one hand, this is just a normal greeting between people, between friends, right? So they still say this in the Middle East today. So in Arabic, the greeting, "Salam alaikum," it just means peace be with you. That's how you greet people. But on a deeper level, Jesus is telling his disciples, he's not just greeting them, he's telling them, "Listen, I've delivered the peace that I promised to give you." So on Thursday night, at the Last Supper, Jesus had told them this: "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So because Jesus overcame the world, the great gift that he had to offer to his disciples and to us is peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Peace is the gift of his kingdom. And peace is what we need, isn't it? I mean, if you look at the world today, you look around, and I think this world is marked by an absence of peace. We see it in our mental health crisis. We see it in the streets of our cities as violence gives way to more violence. Injustice leads to protests and riots. We see it around the world, like you look at China's massive persecution of the Uyghur people, the civil war that's been going on for years in Yemen. This is a world in need of peace. We need peace, not in the sense that many people you know, talk about, let's just hold hands, get along, put aside our differences. Let's just have peace. No, we need peace at a deeper level, at the most fundamental level of peace within ourselves, right? At a psychological and emotional level. We need peace not just within ourselves, but with other people, between individuals, between groups of people. But we also need peace with God. That's the level of peace we often don't think about, but each one of us was created to have peace with God, to have a right relationship with God. And this is what the reality of sin in the world has broken. It's disrupted. Because each one of us has rejected God, we've each chosen to go our own way, we've lost that peace. That relationship has been broken. And that loss of a right relationship with God is what causes all of these other relationships with other people and within ourselves to spiral out of control. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to give peace, to restore that which has been broken. And the reason why he's able to offer us that peace is because on the cross he did what was necessary to accomplish peace. In Colossians 1, Paul tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus made peace on the cross. So for there to be peace between us and God, our sin had to be dealt with. Because when there's an offense that's occurred, justice has to be done for peace to be possible. Right? It's like the slogan they chant at protests, no justice, no peace. Well, on the cross, Jesus made peace because on the cross, God's justice was satisfied. So Jesus stood in for us, in our place, and everything that we deserve for our sin fell on him instead. He died in our place. And because of that, he appeared in the midst of his disciples, and he was able to declare peace to them, and he showed them the proof. He showed them his hands and his side, the scars of his crucifixion. And the amazing thing to me is that Jesus showed up to these people who really didn't deserve peace, and he gave it to them anyway. I mean, remember, in the story, all of the disciples abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, especially Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And so these people really didn't deserve peace with Jesus. They'd failed him, but Jesus gave it to them anyway, because the peace of Jesus isn't earned. It's simply received by faith. That's the whole point of the book of John. The Gospel of John is telling us, well, he tells us at the end of chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus' peace is available to you, to me. It's not reserved for the high achievers, right? It's not reserved for the privileged few. It's available to everyone who simply believes. So Jesus met those disciples behind locked doors in their fear and their failure, and he gave them peace. But he didn't leave them behind those locked doors. He also commissioned them, and he sent them out. So he told them, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. So he didn't just leave them with the gift of peace, he also gave them the gift of purpose. He drew them into his mission to the world. So you might know that at the end of each of the 4 Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're given what's called the Great Commission. So the most famous version is in Matthew 28, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. But actually, there's also a similar version in Mark 16, and then in Luke 24. And here in John chapter 20, this is actually John's version of the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. So if we want to know what that actually means, so what does it actually mean that we're sent just like the Father sent Jesus? Well, if we want to answer that question, we have to ask the question, how was Jesus sent? Right? So to answer that question, if you sit down and you read through the whole Gospel of John and you make a note of every time Jesus says that he was sent, and he actually says it 39 times, over and over again, he says, I was sent, I was sent. And if you look at all of those occurrences of when Jesus says he was sent, this is what you find. So I'm not going to share all 39 verses with you, but I'll just summarize. Jesus says that he was sent by the Father. He was sent to do the Father's will, to speak the Father's words, to perform the Father's works, and all of this was so that everyone who believes would be saved. Right? John 3:16 and 17. Many of you know these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus was sent to save a lost world. And that mission that Jesus was sent on didn't end when he ascended into heaven and returned to the Father. No, he's still accomplishing his mission in the world. But the amazing thing is that now he's doing it through us, through his people, through the church, his commissioned representatives. So, Eastgate Alliance Church, you are the commissioned representatives of Jesus. You are a missionary church. We exist to do the will of God, not our own will. We exist to speak the message of God, not our own message. We exist to do the works of God, not whatever it is that we'd like to do. And all of this is so that men and women and children might believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, recently, Pastor Mark and Aaron and I were at a pastor's gathering. This was actually the fatal car ride when I rode in the car with Mark and Aaron and exposed them to COVID. But we were recently at a pastor's gathering when one of the older pastors in the room said, "You know, I've never in my entire life seen the church more divided." Wow, isn't that sad? But can I suggest that that division is actually a symptom of a deeper problem? And I think that deeper problem is that too often we've lost sight of our God-given mission. I think oftentimes we fight and we squabble amongst ourselves because we're not united around a vision that's larger than ourselves. So I've heard it said many times about this upcoming election, maybe you've heard this, that this election is a battle for the soul of the nation, right? There's like this apocalyptic language that's being used that makes it seem like this election is the final battle. This election is the only thing that truly matters. And without taking anything away from the importance of being involved in the political process in our country, I think we should be involved in the political process, and I think our faith should inform how we do that. But I want to push back on that idea and say that, no, this election isn't the final battle, right? Our battle is not with flesh and blood. And so Donald Trump wants you to join him on his mission to make America great again. And then over here, Joe Biden wants you to join him on his mission to restore the soul of America. But Jesus is calling us, all of us, to join him in building a kingdom that's bigger than America. So our allegiance is ultimately to Jesus Christ, the King, and it's his mission that ought to take first priority in our lives. So what I think God is calling us to is to a refocusing of who we are as the people of God, and what it is that we're called to do in the world. We're God's ambassadors, sent to a lost world with the good news of Christ. And that starts right here in Marshfield, but it doesn't end here, because we know that God's will is ultimately to gather people from every nation and tribe and tongue in worship around his throne. So at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, we're given this vision from the Apostle John. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so the day we lose sight of that vision that we're praying and working and living towards is the day that we lose sight of our mission and our ultimate purpose as a church. And this vision that we're given in Revelation 7, this isn't just some sort of vague hope or wish for the future. This is a guarantee. This is a promise, because we've also been given the power of Jesus. So in verse 22, Jesus tells the disciples this, that when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Jesus proclaims peace to his disciples. He commissions them for their mission in the world. And then he gives them one final gift, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is kind of a tricky passage to interpret because later in the book of Acts, we're told, right, that on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended into heaven, that the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples and they were empowered to preach the gospel. Thousands repent and believe the message. The church is born. And so we're left with the question, well, when did they actually receive the Holy Spirit? Was it in John 20 or was it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Some commentators think that this event in John chapter 20 is when the disciples truly received the Holy Spirit. And then later, on the day of Pentecost, they were just empowered again in kind of a different way. And then other people say, no, that this is, in John 20, this is more of a symbolic act. And then Acts chapter 2 is when they really receive the Holy Spirit. But really, however you understand it, it ultimately doesn't make much of a difference because the fact of the matter is the disciples did receive the Holy Spirit at some point. They were empowered and they were sent on a mission to the world. And just like them, we too, if we are in Christ, each one of us has received the Holy Spirit. And we haven't just been given the Spirit of Christ to give us Christ-like character, although that's true. We haven't just been given the Spirit of Christ to gift us to serve one another, although that's also true, but we've also been given the Holy Spirit to empower us for our mission to the world. And that's why the Holy Spirit in verse 22 is combined with these words in verse 23, this kind of confusing saying of Jesus when he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, but if you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." So Jesus isn't saying that his disciples have the authority to forgive people or not forgive people, withhold their sin, the forgiveness of sins, because only God can forgive sins. Only God can withhold forgiveness of sins. But what I do think he's saying is that as the disciples and as we today proclaim the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins, as we proclaim that to people, those who respond to that gospel message in faith are forgiven, but those who reject that message are not forgiven. And one day they will be judged for those sins. And that's a weighty thing. But this gift of the Holy Spirit is linked to that missionary purpose to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes. And that's why we pray. Right? That's why we gather together and we pray. We pray when we know that we don't have what it takes. We pray when we know that God is our only hope. Really, we pray when we're desperate. So I was recently talking to a former ESL student of mine who's from Peru. This was a couple weeks ago. And I was talking with her on the phone. And I told her that I had COVID. And she launched into this 10-minute like sermon over the phone about the importance of praying for healing. And she was really passionate about it. But one of the things she told me stuck with me. She said, "Listen, in Peru, we don't have money for medical care. We don't have money for doctors. And that's why we're so serious about praying for healing. Because we know that if God doesn't heal us, we're going to die. All we have is prayer." And I think that sometimes, that's actually why it's difficult for us to pray, is because as prosperous Americans, I think a lot of times we struggle to believe that all we have is prayer. We place our faith in other things. But if we really look at the size of the mission that God has called us to, and we look at how unworthy and ill-suited we are to accomplish that task, I think it would lead us to be much more fervent in our prayers. Because we are a missionary church. We've been reconciled to God by the cross of Christ. We've been sent on a mission to the world by the authority of Christ. And we've been empowered for that mission by the Spirit of Christ, who's at work within us. And so if you take anything away from this message today, I just want you to take that you are sent. You are sent. You've been sent by the power of the Spirit to carry the good news of Jesus to Marshfield, or to Arpen or Stratford, wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you find yourself, you are sent there. You're not there on accident. You don't just exist there. You've actually been sent there by Christ. So we're a church for Marshfield. We're not just a church in Marshfield. We don't just exist here, but we've actually been sent here for a purpose. And so when we leave this gathering and we go about our week, I'd challenge each one of us to remind ourselves over and over again, wherever it is that you find yourself, remind yourself that I have been sent here. So I've been sent by God to this school. I've been sent by God to these children that He's given me to raise. I've been sent by God to these neighbors that He's placed on either side of me. So you're not there by accident. You've been sent there for a purpose. So we are a church for Marshfield. But if that's as far as our vision extends, all right, if that's as far as our vision for how God wants to use us extends, then our vision is far too small, because we also know that we've been sent to carry the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance told us that the Christian that's bound by his own horizon, the church that lives simply for itself, is bound to die a spiritual death and sink into stagnancy and corruption. We can never thank God enough for giving us not only a whole gospel to believe, but a whole world to give it to. So, you might never go yourself as a missionary to a different place or a different people, but that doesn't mean that you're not involved in what God's doing in the world. I think sometimes this type of gathering, unfortunately, conveys that sort of message, like the people up here are the ones who are actively engaged, and then everyone else out there is just kind of a passive spectator. But no, each one of us is actively engaged in what God is doing in the world. As we pray, as we give, as we encourage, as we send people like Stephen Elizabeth Williams, who will be with us later this week, we're active participants in what God is doing around the world. So my prayer for this week, as we hear from the Williams, as we interact with them, is that God would expand our vision for what He wants to do through us. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would remind us of who we are in Christ. Lord, we thank You that because of Christ's death, because of His resurrection, we can have peace with You. We can have eternal life. And Lord, we thank You that You haven't just left us drifting and aimless in this world, but You've actually given us a purpose. You've given us a mission. You've given us something larger than ourselves to be a part of. And so, God, I pray that Your Spirit would be at work in each one of us, igniting that vision within our hearts, and that You would help each one of us this week to see ourselves as sent by You to the people and the places that You've placed us. So, God, we ask all of this for Your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.